Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 31. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 31. These words of Christ: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And our subject is Christ's final public message. And I shall be looking at this passage to the end of the chapter, possibly under four headings. And the first will be the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. And the Lord, of course, did not mean that the judgment day had arrived. He did not mean that the world was about to be judged. Indeed, only a little later on, he says in verse 47, "And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." And he goes on to explain, judgment is at the end of time. And yet, there are these words spoken: "Now is the judgment of this world." And it's a most profound statement, and it has multiple meanings, all of which are easily discerned. Now is the judgment of this world. I ought to say that John Calvin thought that the word judgment in this particular verse was used in a positive sense. And it is conceivable. The word appears, the Greek word appears, certainly in classical Greek, in both positive and negative senses. It means, basically, decision. The decision of this world. Always, though, in our New Testament, translated as judgment, and usually, well, always, this passage would be the exception if Calvin were right, always in a negative sense. A condemnation, a decision against, a judgment of the world. And I think in this case that's undoubtedly what it means. Otherwise it would be quite exceptional. Now is the judgment of this world. But what Christ meant was that judgment will be based on Calvary. Everyone deserves to be judged and condemned. Everyone will go everlastingly away from the presence of God and be punished for all eternity, unless they are atoned for on Calvary's cross, unless they come under the benefit of the atoning death of Christ, unless he died for them. And that's evident, because there's been a great work of salvation in their hearts, and they believe in him and trust him and embrace him and depend upon him. They depend upon Calvary. Those and those alone will not be judged and condemned. So, although the judgment of the world was not yet, what was about to take place would determine the judgment of each individual, whether lost and condemned, or whether saved and delivered. Were we atoned for on Calvary's cross? And we would know, of course, if we've come to him, then we are. If we've trusted in him, then we were atoned for on Calvary's cross. That's one sense. Now is the judgment of this world. Judgment is determined by Calvary's cross and whether we are included in the atoning, substitutionary death of Christ for sinners. But there's another sense that Christ clearly meant also. Don't forget, he was the Son of God. When he speaks, his statements are very profound. When he speaks, there is most often one single plain meaning. But sometimes there's an utterance which most clearly has a number of layers of meaning. And another meaning of this statement is that the world, that is, in general, the unbelieving world, the people who would clamour for his death, Pontius Pilate, who was instrumental in ordering it, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees who led the demands for it, the world in general, the unbelieving world, would be judged for what they did. Now is the judgment of this world, this age, this society, and what it wants to do with Christ. And they were judged for it. And the nation of Israel in general was judged not long afterwards in AD 70 with the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And Pontius Pilate had a desperately unhappy end. And the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees lost their office and position in due course, and their entire ministry, their order, if you like. Now is the judgment of this world, undoubtedly included judgment upon the enemies of Christ and the people through whose instrumentality it was carried on. But the most precious thing for us is his atoning death, which delivers men and women from judgment. And there are other aspects also, but I just mention those two. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, that is Satan, the prince of the power of the air, be cast out. Cast out of what? Because he was still to be alive and active for at least 2,000 years. But he was cast out of his dominion, particularly over the Gentile, the non-Jewish nations. Now the gospel would go everywhere, and people would be saved and delivered from every land and nation under heaven. And it would be heard, and Satan would lose so much of his power. He would be cast out of his total sway, and because of Calvary, he would be cast out ultimately when Christ comes again and judges him as well as all the world and his hosts. Now is the event which determines all judgment in the last day. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And by the way, Calvary's cross even ended the influence of Satan in occupying men and women against their voluntary will. Before Calvary's cross, there was such a thing as demon possession, and it was very common in that old world. And there seems to have been a great increase of it historically in the period before the coming of Christ. Demon possession. But with Calvary, it ended. Involuntary possession. Satan no longer had that power to command his demons to actually occupy souls, unless we make an exception, unless they're involved in occult activities and they virtually invite him and bring him in of their own accord. That would be different, but no more involuntary possession. Even little children, involuntarily possessed by a demon, unclean demons, Christ cast them out. And he said, if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, hinting that this was part of his great work, which culminated on Calvary to end involuntary possession. The charismatics today expect people to be involuntarily possessed of demons, which they then claim to cast out. But they're theologically quite wrong, because Calvary ended that possibility once and for all. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, and he speaks of his coming crucifixion within a matter of days, will draw all men unto me. Not literally all men. We understand easily that he doesn't mean that, because he goes on to speak of judgment and people being condemned. So he doesn't literally mean all men. He clearly means men of every nation and land, all kinds and conditions of men, all nationalities of men, men from all places, and women and children. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw, that's a beautiful word, draw all men unto me. The cross of Christ, in some respects, is a horrible thing. Christ the Saviour, dying in immeasurable agony to bear the punishment for our sin. And yet, in another way, it's a very wonderful and beautiful thing, because it draws. That's how we come to Christ. We are drawn by the cross of Christ. When you were converted, you came under conviction of sin, negatively. But then there was something happened to you which was very strange and very positive. You were moved and you were drawn and you were deeply affected by the fact that Christ, the Son of God, suffered and died for you. And that was so touching, and that is so moving, that it draws you to himself. And that's exactly what he said it would do. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I remember once many years ago, hearing a man who meant well, but he was quite wrong. He was saying, to bring people to Christ, you need something to draw them. Yes, you do. The cross of Christ. But then he went on to say, what you need is not a preacher preaching in a church. What you need is a nice, cozy, comfortable meeting in a home. You need a little home group where you can extend friendship to people. And your friendship will draw them to Christ. Well, there may be something in that. But he was missing the great point that what draws the soul is not the friendship of a Christian, but Christ dying on Calvary. When Christ works in the heart, there is no more powerful drawing to himself than that. And that's precisely what he said. Some people think if you play a lot of sentimental, religious, so-called Christian music, that will melt hearts and draw people to Christ. They're off the track, dear friends. What draws you is Calvary. It's a spiritual work, this. You are convicted and you are drawn. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, a second heading, and it comes with verse 34. And my second heading is this: the scornful question. Because it is a scornful question which is asked. It isn't asked by a chief priest, by a scribe, by a Pharisee. That's unusual. It's asked by the multitude. The people answered him. There must have been some more strident, particularly strident voice raised, and they all repeat the question, and they shout for an answer. He's heckled, and they seem to join around this one question. There were possibly hundreds, even thousands of hearers by this time. The people answered him. So it's what the common people think. And this is the question. We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou? It's scornful. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? Now think, dear friends, we've just had the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The Lord has ridden into the city from the Jericho road that runs through Bethany, down the mountain into the city. He's just come and thousands have followed him, and people have flocked out of the city to meet him, and they've cried out, Hosanna, save us, Lord. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they've proclaimed him as Messiah. This is such a turnaround. Who is this Son of Man? Suddenly, they're disillusioned. Suddenly, they're horrified at what he said to them. What is it that he said that so disillusions them and turns them round? He said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. They know the authorities are trying to arrest him. They feel sure that won't happen. They feel sure he's their Messiah. But of course they think of him as a political Messiah, that he's going to deliver them from the Roman occupation. And he's going to somehow triumph. Now he's going to raise his army or do something grand and glorious. And yet he said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. They all knew that meant crucifixion, Roman crucifixion. I'm coming back in order to die, he says to them. What? They respond. Then how can you be our deliverer? Who is this Son of Man? That is not what you're supposed to do. He'd said to them repeatedly, in so many words, I am your spiritual Messiah. I have come to bring deliverance from sin. I've come to urge your repentance. I've come not that you should have a better life now, but that you should have spiritual life that will last all eternity. They haven't taken any notice. They haven't believed it. They've brushed it aside. No, they've said to themselves, you are our present political Messiah. Now, almost at once, they're disillusioned. And they're shouting out in scorn. We have heard that Messiah lives forever. Where have they heard that? Well, they were misinterpreting the Old Testament. They were interpreting the Old Testament in a cruelly literal way. Psalm 110. Thou art a king forever after the order of Melchizedek. There you are, they would think. Messiah, when he comes, will live forever. What's this about your dying? Then who is the Son of Man? Of the increase of his government, says Isaiah, there shall be no end. He's going to live forever. They didn't understand that this was spiritual. He would suffer and die. He would rise again. And then he would be alive eternally. Of course he would be, because he's God. And he returns to his glory. My servant David shall be their prince forever, said the scripture. That's Ezekiel. He's going to live forever. They didn't understand. It was spiritual. His dominion, it's Daniel, is an everlasting dominion. So they had this literal interpretation. Our deliverer is going to come, get rid of the Romans, test us up, make us the most glorious nation on earth, and live forever. No, I am your spiritual deliverer. They didn't want that. They didn't want forgiveness of sin, or not most of them anyway. Conversion, eternal life, even though he'd repeatedly told them about these things. So there's the scornful question. It's about time they asked it. It's been their problem all along. Their determination to have a political Messiah and to ignore the prophets and to ignore his own preaching. So that brings us to verse 35 and our third heading, and it is this: Christ's last message. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Just a few days now. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. And verse 36, which we'll come to in just a moment. And you may ask, as you read verses 35 and 36, what's the answer to the question? What Christ said to them doesn't actually answer the question. We have heard that Christ shall live forever, Messiah. Who is this Son of Man? But he doesn't seem to answer them. He tells them something else instead. That's our first impression. But while he doesn't answer them directly, he tells them exactly what is necessary for them to learn. So their question is, who is this Son of Man? We expect him to live forever. And the answer is verse 35. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. He says in effect to them, you have light. I've brought you understanding. I've taught you how you should look at those ancient scriptures, that they have an eternal spiritual significance. I am the light. I am telling you how you should understand it. Listen. Correct your wrong understanding. So although it isn't a direct answer, it is a challenge and a rebuke, telling them just to listen to what they're being told. Now, he could add, you know I am the light. I am authenticated by prophecy. I am authenticated by my teaching. You've heard me throw light on the scripture times without number. And you've been engrossed and fascinated. You know I am the light. You have seen my bearing. You've seen my miracles and my power. They authenticate me. You've heard the voice of God. You couldn't make out the words, but many of you thought it was an angel speaking. It thundered, others said, but it came unmistakably from heaven. I am the light. Listen to my explanations to you. They hadn't listened. And they're appealed to and they're reproved by his response. Listen to correction. He might have said to them, you are rational beings. You have been given intelligent minds and you are intelligent people. And you must listen, but you're stuck in a sort of mud of your own determination. We want a political Messiah, and we're not listening to anything else. So his answer is most appropriate, though he doesn't directly answer their question. But now I want to lead you on, under this section, Christ's last message, to verse 44. And if you just look on to it, I'll try to explain why I'm going there. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, and so on. We'll look at these verses in just a moment. Now, we read earlier that Christ hid himself from them. He speaks his last word, so it appears, in verse 36. while you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. We'll consider that. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. The Greek actually says, and was hidden from them, in an ongoing sense. So his last words appear to be there in verse 36. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. End. Verse 36 is a momentous verse. It ends his public ministry. And he appears to say no more. But then in verse 44, Jesus cried and said. Verse 36 is very, very final. He was hidden from them. And that is the end. But you see, what is happening is verse 44 and just down to verse 50 are really things that he said at the same time as verse 36. What the Apostle John seems to do is close the ministry of Christ, comment on the unbelief of the majority, comment on how some people believed in him, and then proceed with a resume of what he said up to the end of verse 36. Now, many expositors think that verses 44 down towards the end are just a resume of his whole ministry, that they summarise the whole of the book. And the reason they think that is because everything that you read in those verses, he does actually say in the course of the Gospel of John before this chapter. But at the same time, while that's true, it's most likely that verse 44 adds to verse 36 and it fills out what Christ said to them before the last words. And the strong reason for believing this is that these words consolidate and add to verses 35 and 36. They develop that argument which is summarized, verses 35, 36. It's more extensively expressed in the final verses. So it's wise to transport verses 44 to near the end back to between verses 35 to 36. Not that they were written there, but that's the message that they're speaking about. So, if that all makes sense to you, verse 36, while ye have the light, verse 44 is all part of that address. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He certainly said that before several times. Verse 45, and he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. This is part of his final appeal, we may believe. It's all part of it. How he appeals to their souls. Verse 46, I am come a light into the world. Same point, you see, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. You're in darkness with these ideas you have that you should be taking the prophecies literally as speaking about a man who will be your Messiah and live forever as a man. No, it's a spiritual prophecy. It's an eternal prophecy. And I've come to deliver you from this darkness of foolishly interpreting the scriptures. Verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. He'd mentioned judgment. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me, however, and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. And that's true still today. Anyone who rejects Christ is judged by his appeals and his words. The same shall judge him in the last day. And then he comes to conclusion, verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment. Always I've spoken to you of the Father. And he had. And verse 50, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. He's spoken continually through this gospel of life everlasting. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He mentioned it again in chapter 6, in chapter 8, in chapter 10, in chapter 11, here earlier on in chapter 12. He's constantly talking about everlasting life. How can they have failed to listen? To think he's talking about Messiah lasting forever on earth at that time. For I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. And somehow, verses 44 to the end are involved in what he said in verses 35 and 36. It's a summary of the book, yes, but actually, much more likely, it's an elaboration of all that he said in the verse 35, verse 36, final address to the people. That's why it's there. And he appeals and wrestles with their souls. But at the end of verse 36, he did hide himself from them, or he was hidden from them. No more public words, except what was uttered on the cross of Calvary. No more public ministry. No more public appeals from Christ. That was his last great statement, what he cried in verse 36. And now my last heading. It's with verse 37. The tragic hardening. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. There were exceptions. The Apostle John comes to that. But the majority believed not on him. There were exceptions, and there would be many thousands of conversions on the day of Pentecost and in the period following. Possibly tens of thousands in the end, but nevertheless the majority believed not on him. And then the mysterious statement of Isaiah, verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, which is Isaiah 53, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah, 700 years beforehand, puts these words into Messiah's mouth, into Christ's mouth, and depicts him as saying to the Father, Lord, who has believed our report? It's the prophet's way of saying the majority will not believe in him. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because the desire said again, this is now from Isaiah chapter 6, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. One of the great mysteries. We believe, when we trace this through the experience of Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, that God hardens hearts when people harden their hearts to him. So we read in the history of Pharaoh, very important to a statement like this, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then we read, God hardened his heart, so that the window of opportunity was closed, so that he would never turn. And God hardened the heart of so many of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. They hardened theirs, and then after due time, there was no further opportunity for them. He hardened their hearts and the hearts of the majority. Of course, there was an obvious purpose why God should do that. They had had their opportunity and they didn't receive it. And they carried on in obstinacy and wickedness and vindictiveness toward Christ. So they were punished by judicial hardening of their heart. But there was another reason, because it was important that they should crucify Christ and they should hate him to the end and shout for his execution, because his suffering and death was the will of God. In mercy, he would make that atoning, substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. But we learn from this today, if you harden your heart and you reject all the appeals of God's mercy and you refuse his love and you choose this world over and above the Lord and serving him, and you resist every gospel influence and call, it may be there will come a time when your heart will be hardened and your time of opportunity is over and your access to mercy is finished, and there will never be another movement in your heart to draw you to Calvary. So these are solemn things. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Verse 41, these things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, there are some green shoots as we come to conclusion. Verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. Certainly not the majority, a minority, but many of them. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The ruling had been made. The Pharisees had proposed it in the Sanhedrin council. It had been passed that anybody who confessed Christ would be excommunicated. And there were converts. Nicodemus was one of them who came to him by night. Joseph of Arimathea was another one. There were others. We read of some of them in Acts chapter 6. Not a few. Many of the priests believed on him or had believed on him. And yet they were infant in their faith. And they were afraid. And they didn't want to be excommunicated. So they were secret believers. And it was only later that they were filled with shame. And they took a stand. And they came out in the open and proclaimed and confessed Christ and really yielded to him. That's another pastoral lesson, friends. Sometimes we come to Christ and we really find him and depend upon him and love him. And yet for a time, it's almost as though we're just half Christians. We wouldn't speak a word at the office. We hide our light under a bushel. We don't want to be obvious as believers. We don't have an avenue of service. We worship minimally. We do trust him. We do love Christ. We do depend upon him. We do realise that we're eternally lost without him. We want him. We pray to him. We read his word. But we're still undercover, half secret. Well, dear friends, that was the case here. Verse 43, for they loved the praise of men, acceptance with men and the world, more than the praise of God for standing clear. What a challenge and a message. Don't belong in that condition. As soon as you can, come out of it and stand for him with all your heart. And this is this last great passage. Dear friends, we've seen the judgment of this world and what it means. The scornful question, the many appeals of Christ, but for the majority they fell on deaf ears. We saw Christ's last message and the tragic, tragic, tragic hardening of hearts, of stubborn, obstinate hearts. But the green shoots and the half-Christians who were soon to emerge into the light of day. That's the last part of John 12. The great moment, the last words of Christ's public ministry. Let's close singing together.